As I said, the text for this morning is Judges 7, verse 16 to 8, verse 21. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have studied the story of Gideon in the past weeks, we've seen that this story has a great deal to do with the subject of faith. We've seen how Gideon's faith varies from time to time and in the differing circumstances in which he finds himself. We've seen his faith weak and in need of support. We've also seen his faith flourishing and acting in obedience to the commandments of God. We've seen how God helps his faith when it needs help. But at this moment, the moment of our text, people of God, we find that faith of Gideon strong and ready to go to do the work that God has given him to do. That is, ready to go and deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. That's very clear in verse 15 of chapter 7. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." The story of Gideon in this part of the book of Judges, therefore, is a living illustration of the truth of 1 John 5, verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And we might just as well take verse 5 with it. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, the fact that Gideon's faith is the victory that overcomes the world does not, of course, contradict the truth that it is God who gives the victory. In fact, these two things, that God gives the victory by grace and that the victory is by faith, are two sides of the same coin. God gives and we receive by faith. So here in the story of Gideon, the glory must be God's, as he said earlier in chapter 7. And the glory is God's, because Gideon, in fighting against the Midianites, acts not by the strength of his own will or power, but by faith in the Lord. Let's consider this passage then under the theme, Gideon's victory. First, Gideon and Midian. And secondly, Gideon and Israel. First then, Gideon's victory in relation to Midian itself. Gideon and Midian. The victory of Gideon over the Midianites has two parts, according to this passage of the scriptures. The first part of that victory is recorded in chapter 7, and the second part in chapter 8. Looking at chapter 7, we find that Gideon, in his first attack on the Midianite camp, took advantage of what he had learned about the morale of the Midianite army when he and his servant Purah went down to the camp and heard the dream of the Midianite soldier. Gideon understood from that dream that the morale of the Midianite army was very low, that they were in fact frightened of him and of the God of Israel. On the surface, therefore, the tactics which Gideon uses in his attack on the camp of Midian are very strange. But in consideration of what Gideon knew and understood, they are very wise. Gideon sees that the swords of 300 men against such a host of Midianites cannot be much use. But he also understands that fear has overcome the Midianites, and that all he has to do is turn that fear to panic, and the victory will be won. And so I'm sure in prayer and in seeking wisdom from the Lord, Gideon finds the right tactics for his attack on the Midianites. James 1, verses 5 to 8 tell us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Gideon equips his men not with swords, but with torches, with pitchers, and with trumpets. The torches to be covered by the pitchers, until the time comes that Gideon calls upon the men to break the pitchers, raise the torches, and blow on their trumpets. At the same time shouting for the Lord and for Gideon. Notice that the words "the sword of" in verse 18 are in italics and therefore do not appear in the original. Though later on, when the men actually shout in verse 20, the words "the sword of" are actually there. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The point of Gideon's tactic, of course, is to make as much racket as possible, and by the making of this racket, to exaggerate the threat against the Midianite army. By means of this exaggeration of the threat, by giving the Midianites the impression that the attack upon them is much more serious than it actually is, and by using the names that the Midianites fear, the Lord and Gideon, Gideon induces panic in the Midianite army. The word of God becomes the sword in Gideon's hand and in the hands of his soldiers. One of the commentators I read on this subject, on this passage, People of God, says that these tactics of Gideon make the Midianites look like children. And I think that's true. He cites in connection with it Isaiah 37, verse 22. The word of the Lord in a different context, but nevertheless very accurate or very appropriate here. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. The result of these tactics of Gideon is described for us then in verse 21. Every man, that is every man in Gideon's troop of 300, stood in his place all around the camp. They didn't do anything at first except just stand there, waving their torches and blowing their trumpets and shouting at the top of their voices. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. I think each of those words there is important. The first word, I think, describes for us the initial reaction of the Midianites as they're wakened from their sleep and as they hear this racket going on around the camp and the shouting of Gideon's soldiers. They run aimlessly about, doing nothing productive. They are, while they are running about, crying out. Some undoubtedly screaming with terror, some wondering what was going on, perhaps some trying to give orders, but by all their shouting and running about, simply adding to the confusion and dismay within the camp. And then, as a measure of sense, a small measure of sense, returns to the soldiers, they get one idea in their mind: let's get up on our hind legs and let's get out of here as fast as possible. And they fled. So you see them milling about in confusion first as they run about. Then you hear them crying out and finally fleeing away from Gideon's soldiers. At the same time, however, the Lord induces such panic in them that they begin to use their swords against their fellows. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So that Midianites are killing Midianites. Gideon and his men do not need to kill the Midianites. The Midianites are killing each other. It is the Lord then fulfilling his word to Gideon in verse 2 of the chapter. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' No one will be able to say, as a result of this, that it was the Israelites who saved themselves. It was the Lord who did it." Now, some of the work that Gideon had to do in destroying the Midianite army was done by other men of Israel besides those 300 who were with him. Verse 23, "The men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites." Undoubtedly, some of these men, at least who came to help Gideon in the slaughter of the Midianites, were those who had been part of his army in the first place. There are some who blame Gideon for making use of these additional Israelites, the men beyond his 300. But I don't think there's any blame to be attached to him here. In the first place, we don't read that he summoned them. It may well be that these men came in response to what they heard or saw of Midian after Gideon had already won the victory. And that's the second point that we have to make. Gideon's victory had already been won by the time these soldiers of Israel came to his assistance. The Midianites were in full flight back to their own country. And all these soldiers had to do was finish the mopping up. Gideon did, however, send messengers to Ephraim and ask them to seize the places near the Jordan River where the Midianites would have to pass and the crossings of the Jordan so that they could kill as many Midianites there as possible. And the Midianites seem to have done a competent job in responding to Gideon. They even captured two of the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and killed them and brought their heads to Gideon. That's then the first part of the victory. And it's very clear, people of God, in this whole account, that this is the Lord's work. It's not Gideon and his men who have achieved the victory. It is the arm of the Lord that has given them the victory. Now, the second part of Gideon's fight against the Midianites is recorded in chapter 8. But before we turn there, I want to mention briefly, at least, the various place names that you find throughout this passage, some in chapter 7 and some in chapter 8. You find, for example, in verse 22, the army of the Midianites fled to Beth-Acacia toward Zerira, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And in verse 24, you find the watering places as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan. And then in chapter 8, you have Succoth and Penuel, but also a little bit later in that chapter, verse 10, Karkor and Nobah and Jogbeha. So you have a whole series of different places mentioned here. The problem that we have with most of these place names is that this is the only place in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures where most of these places are mentioned. And so we have no idea where these places are, and we have except this, that we know in a general way their locations. Verse 22, Beth-Acacia, Zerira, Abel-Meholah, Tabith, that must have been between the Midianite army and the Jordan River, in the land of Israel, therefore. Beth-Bara and the watering places near Beth-Bara, those must have been places right alongside the Jordan River, very close to the Jordan River, places where the Midianite army also would have to pass on their flight. We know a little bit more about Succoth and Penuel, of course. Those are two places that are mentioned in Genesis, especially. Jacob wrestled with the angel of God at Penuel and encamped also for a while at Succoth with his family, servants, and herds and flocks as he was returning to the land of Canaan. But then again, Karkor and Nobah and Jogbeha, all we really know about them is that they must have been considerably further east from the Jordan, outside the land of Israel, a place where Zeba and Zalmunna and their remaining host felt they were safe from pursuit. Now, as we said, people of God, Ephraim and the men of Ephraim helped Gideon in the slaughter of the Midianites and even killed Oreb and Zeeb. But Gideon is not done with the Ephraimites, and that's the first thing we have to consider in our second point. The men of Ephraim come to him there near the Jordan River, and they say, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. The Ephraimites look at what has been accomplished by Gideon and his 300, and they see that they have missed an opportunity for glory. Their pride is wounded. That is a great sin on the part of Ephraim. There is here no concern for Israel. They're not thinking about their fellow Israelites. There's no rejoicing in the victory that Gideon has won. They're only interested in their own status within the nation of Israel, among the people. And they view Gideon's exclusion of them from the summons to battle against the Midianites as an insult. They exemplify, people of God, exactly that pride against which the Lord had been guarding when he refined Gideon's army. "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Gideon, or Ephraim, wanted to claim glory for itself, and therefore reprimanded Gideon sharply for his failure to include them. Besides that, their timing is very bad. They do not wait until Gideon has finished his work of killing the Midianites. They interrupt him in the course of that work to bring their own petty complaint to him and to hinder him in the performance of his duty against the Midianites. And, people of God, we should notice that they also did not join him in pursuing the 15,000 who remained of the Midianite army. In chapter 8, we find it's only Gideon and his 300 who continue the pursuit. This sin of Ephraim is a precursor of worse to come, as recorded in chapter 12. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" And Jephthah's response to that was to arm himself and the people against Ephraim. There was civil war in Israel because of this sin of the Ephraimites. But Gideon deals wisely with the Ephraimites here. I think we have to say that it's wise dealings. He does not have time, because he's still pursuing the Midianite army, he does not have time for long discussion with them, to examine the justice of their cause, to explain to them in detail why it was that they were not summoned to the battle. Instead, Gideon takes the quickest route to subduing their anger. He makes flattering references to their accomplishments. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And what was I able to do in comparison with you? The gleaning of the grapes of Abiezer is, of course, the remnants of the harvest. When Israel took her harvest from her fields and her vineyards, they were not to go through the fields and the vineyards to gather the last little bits of harvest that could be found there. They were to leave them for the rest of the people of Israel, especially for the poor. The vintage is the harvest itself. And so what Gideon is saying here is that the harvest which Abiezer, that is my own people, have reaped is less than the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim. You have accomplished far more today than I have by your capture and slaughter of Oreb and Zeeb. But Gideon also points them in the right direction when he says in verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian. Notice, too, Gideon's humility. He does not feel the need to defend his own honor here, as some undoubtedly would have felt. He takes the wise course to prevent further trouble with the Ephraimites so that he can go on and do the work that he must still do, humbling himself before them. We come then to the consideration of Gideon's dealings with the men of Succoth and Penuel. Gideon and his men have been up all night, basically, since the middle of the second watch, anyway, sometime in the middle of the night. And they have since then been pursuing the Midianites and killing Midianites as much as possible. They have been very busy in the Lord's work, and they are now faint, hungry, thirsty, but still pursuing the Midianites. They are, therefore, continuing to do the Lord's work and become, in their doing of the Lord's work, an example to the men of Succoth and Penuel. But when they ask Succoth and Penuel for help, just for some food, to sustain themselves while they continue their pursuit of the Midianites, the answer of the men of Succoth and Penuel is no. Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give food to your army? And the point which the men of Succoth and Penuel are making to Gideon is that they are afraid of retaliation from the Midianites if Gideon should fail in his purpose. They recognize very clearly, therefore, that there is a choice to be made here. A choice between their own safety from the Midianites and helping Gideon in his slaughter of the Midianites. And they make, of course, absolutely the wrong decision. They treat the question as if the only thing of concern in this whole matter is who can do us the most damage, Gideon or Midian? What's best for our own safety? This is the course, some would call it, I'm sure, the course of prudence. They make an assessment of the situation. They say, here we have Gideon and his 300 who are weary and in pursuit of a group of Midianites who outnumber them vastly. Let's decide for the Midianites instead of for Gideon. But their prudence, their wisdom, is of course the wisdom of the world. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Again, There is no thankfulness here among the men of Succoth and Penuel. These are cities of Israel, remember? No thankfulness for the victory that Gideon has already won. No consideration of the spiritual issues of right and wrong with which they are confronted here. They completely ignore the question, the moral question in here. What ought we to do? They don't even show the lesser virtue of patriotism, love for their fellow countrymen. Their only concern is for themselves, for the safety of their own cities. These two cities of Israel, people of God, have been so thoroughly Canaanized that they can hardly be considered to be part of the nation of Israel any longer. What we see then in these two events, the business with Ephraim as well as the business with Succoth and Penuel, is a very bad spiritual condition in the nation of Israel and disunity. The people cannot unite, even under the leadership of a man like Gideon, and at the summons of the Lord to make war upon their enemies. When we consider these things, then, people of God, we conclude also, I think, that Gideon's punishment of these two cities is just. It's restrained first. He does not treat them like he treats the Midianites. He does not slaughter them and destroy them completely. He threatens that he will teach the elders of Succoth with the thorns and briars of the wilderness, and that he will break down the tower of Penuel. Gideon's punishment of them is just, but what a teaching that was that he gave to the elders of Succoth, beating them undoubtedly on their bare backs with the thorns and briars of the wilderness, breaking down the tower of Penuel and killing at least some of the men of the city, perhaps because they offered resistance to him. Gideon, again, people of God, faithfully follows the script. We've seen this more than once in the history of Gideon. He's given something to do, and when he does it thoroughly. This time it's his own script. He first tells Succoth and Penuel what he's going to do to them when he's finished dealing with the Midianites. And when he's finished dealing with the Midianites, he brings them, the kings of Midian, shows them that he's accomplished his purpose, and then does with them exactly as he threatened. He's a methodical, a precise, and a careful man. He's wise. He's restrained in his dealings with them. He's also bold and full of initiative within the bounds laid out by God. Now, I want to jump back. I forgot something as I was going through the second part of Gideon's victory over the Midianites. I want to go back briefly to that here. The 15,000 Midianites who escaped came to Karkor, of course, and there in Karkor we read that they felt secure. That is, that they were now safe from any kind of pursuit. They must have been completely dismayed and terrified, therefore, when Gideon attacked them and scattered them and seized their kings. Again, we see Gideon's methodical and thorough doing of the work God has given him to do. He's not satisfied to win a great victory and drive Midian out of the land of Israel. He could have stopped once the Midianite army started to flee and Ephraim had cut off as much as possible of the army as they were trying to cross the Jordan. But he didn't. He and his 300 kept after them until they had done as much damage to all the Midianites as possible. And I think, people of God, that this was in obedience to the command of the Lord to Gideon in chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Gideon understood that to mean not only that the defeat of the army of Midian would be as easy as fighting against one man, but that the Midianite army must be treated as one man and must therefore be completely wiped out. He could not be satisfied with killing 120,000. He had to go after the remaining 10%, the 15,000 who were in Karkor, and kill as many of them as possible as well. He's very thorough in his obedience to the Lord. But what we may find, what we do find here, is a fault in Gideon with relation to those kings of Midian. Gideon killed them, and he killed them for the murder of his brothers. What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. That's verse 18 of chapter 8. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And then he killed them. What's the point we have to make here? Well, first of all, those kings did deserve death. They deserved death for their murder of Gideon's brothers. Probably it had happened sometime in the last 7 years. We don't know exactly when. But they had killed Gideon's brothers. And they had killed them wrongly. It was an act of murder. Perhaps they had been captured by the Midianites sometime during that 7 years when the Midianites were oppressing Israel. They had been brought to the presence of these two kings, and these two kings had decided to execute them. That was murder. And they deserved death for it, and Gideon puts them to death. Nothing wrong there. But what we see, people of God, as we look at Gideon's act here, is that he's putting personal vengeance over his work as a servant of the Lord and as a servant of the people of Israel. He gives himself away when he says to them, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. There's where he goes wrong. These Midianite kings deserved death, not only for the murder of Gideon's brothers, but for all the oppression of Israel and undoubtedly many other murders of Israelites in the past 7 years. And Gideon backs away from his responsibility as the servant of the Lord and puts this matter on the basis of personal vengeance. That was not right. Gideon has acted in faith throughout, but here we see a flaw in his obedience. And the last line of verse 21, hence, at further disobedience, he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And we know from later in the chapter what he did with those ornaments. None of our works, the Catechism tells us, is perfect. They are all corrupted and polluted by our sins. Nevertheless, Gideon has won a great victory, a victory to celebrate for years and generations to come. And Israel remembers that victory of Gideon as well. First of all, in Psalm 83, deal with them as with Midian, that psalm says. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. And then Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 to 26. This victory of Gideon is remembered in another context. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. And again, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, where Gideon is enrolled among the heroes of faith. Gideon's victory over the Midianites is an encouragement to all of us, people of God, in the spiritual warfare which we are called to fight. It teaches us that the victory is the Lord's. And it is our business to trust in Him to win the victory for us. In that great spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we do not need strength of arms. We do not need human wisdom. We do not need anything that is of man. What we need is the arm of the Lord. And then, no matter how few our numbers, how weak we may be, as far as the world is concerned, the victory will be ours. There are risks to be taken. That's another lesson from this chapter. Gideon went up against the Midianite army with 300. From a human point of view, there was great risk in that. Gideon summoned the people of Succoth and Penuel to put themselves at risk for the sake of the cause of God. There are risks to be taken. We may, in fact, have to lay down our lives in defense of the cause of God. But trust Him, because the ultimate victory will be ours, even in death. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The end of that chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am persuaded. Let us also be persuaded. Having heard the word of God, let us say,